Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 are our text for this study. It's just going to be a three-week study. This is the second lesson now on being a disciple. What is a disciple? We're using the Bible, of course, to define what the word disciple means. And our text is Matthew 10 and verses 24 through 25. Matthew 10, 24 to 25, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Okay, these are two of what I personally believe are the best verses in the Bible that tell us what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is not above his master. He's not full of pride. He doesn't think he's his own boss. He doesn't think he can do whatever he wants to in his life, but rather he has placed himself, verse 24, in submission to his master. Now, Jesus said in John 14 that he was our master and our Lord. So a disciple is one who is subject to Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, it is enough for the master that he be, for the disciple that he be as his master. That is the goal. If a person is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the goal is to become just like him. And so that was our first lesson. We talked about what it means to be a disciple. We saw in our notes, and we're about a third the way down, we're coming up on Matthew's account here in a minute, but let me just review. We saw in our notes that there are three words used in the New Testament to describe our progression or God's will for our progression as his children. Number one, we must become believers. The things that I'm going to teach tonight are not for unbelievers. We're not saved by works. You must become a believer in Jesus Christ first. That is one who has trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then after you become a believer, then comes a choice whether or not you will be a disciple. Now, a disciple, as you notice on your notes, is one who studies Christ or studies a particular master and has yielded to that master, or Christ, as the master of their life with the intent of studying that master, everything about the master personally, as well as everything the master has ever taught, with the goal of becoming just like him. And then when we become just like him, then and only then can a person be called a Christian, number three. A Christian is one who has studied Christ and his word so thoroughly that they have become just like him. Like the old bracelets say, and I know it's worn out and everything, it's just too bad people didn't do it, but they used to wear bracelets, "What would Jesus do?" That's a Christian. But in order for a person to be able to answer that question, they've got to saturate themselves with the New Testament, the Bible, and know what Christ would do. And so you've got to be a real Bible student to be a disciple. We'll get to that next week. And then in the process, that changes us to become like Christ. Well, I use that word Christian very sparingly. I don't know about you. I use it very, very sparingly. Believers, yes. Many are believers in Christ, about 30, as we mentioned out of the tent that we hope so far at the Dunkirk Fair have come in and we hope have become believers in Christ. That doesn't mean they're disciples. We hope someday they will choose to follow their Savior and become a disciple, making him the Lord of their lives and the master of their lives. And then in that process, eventually become like Christ. So believers is used two times in the New Testament. Christians is used three times. Disciples is used 270 times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament. Then we had some trivia questions, and here's where we ended last week. Number one, can a woman be a disciple? Yes, we saw that with Dorcas in Acts 9:36. Can an old person be a disciple? Yes. Acts chapter 21, verse 16, Mnason, M-N rather, A-S-O-N. Mnason was an old disciple. And so we talked to senior citizens a little bit last week that you still can be changing. You still can be learning. You can still be a disciple in your senior years, becoming more and more like Christ. Can a rich person be a disciple? Yes, Matthew 27:57. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich disciple. He was a rich man. And then number four, can a person with fears be a disciple? Yes. The same man, Joseph of Arimathea, it says in John 19, verse 38, had fear of the Jews, and yet he did God's will for his life. And what was God's will for Joseph of Arimathea's life? To fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 9, when it says about Jesus, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And we see that the prophet Isaiah said he would be buried with the rich in a borrowed tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, that was God's will for his life to bring about the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I tried to stress to you last week, even if you have fears, fulfill God's plan for your life, whatever it might be. Like Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't let fear stop him. He could have been so full of fear that he would not have gone into Pilate. He'd been too scared, and who knows what would have happened then, but he worked on through his fears. And he went into Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus and buried Jesus in his own tomb. And so Isaiah 53:9 was fulfilled. I believe you and I can fulfill God's word and God's plan for our lives too. I don't care if you have fear or not, as long as you're not stopped by fear. Well, let's go on now. We're going to look at some of the accounts now in the Bible that teach us, that define for us what a disciple is. Some of these definitions are in teaching, others are in example. Yet from the teachings or the examples that we're going to look at for a couple weeks here, we will see what a disciple is. And of course, I want to encourage you and I to die as disciples in Christ. When Christ comes to get us or when we die, let us be found as disciples, not just believers, but disciples. So what we're going to do is turn now to the book of Matthew in chapter number 8. And your notes should say Matthew 8, 21 and 22. And what we're going to do is begin with Matthew. This is not in any order of importance. We're just going to take them as they appear in the teachings, beginning with Matthew's account. And then we'll go to Luke's account, which is in two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And then we'll go to John's account. We won't get to most of that till next week. But what is a disciple? Well, let's let the Bible define for us what a disciple is. Notice Matthew 8 and verse number 21 and 22. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. I want you to notice the two words, follow me. And from Matthew's account, we learn that a disciple must follow Christ, number one. A disciple must follow Christ. Here this man had a dad who was dying. I don't know how long it would be before he would die. And it certainly is a wonderful thing to take care of your father. But it's not the will of the Lord, nor is it the example of a disciple to leave Jesus Christ and the will of the Lord for your life by taking care of a person who is dying. Now, I know that sounds unchristian, but keep in mind, Christ is the author of Christianity. There's a lot of people who don't like what Christ said about his own faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And he's saying here, you follow me. Following me and doing God's will. Now this could have gone on for who knows how long, weeks, months, maybe years that this man would have died. And I don't think Jesus was saying just let him sit there and starve or something like that. But I was saying, he's saying, look, don't get out of God's will. Don't get out of God's will over things like that. A disciple must follow Christ. A disciple must follow Christ. Now you and I must be very careful about this. As we have on our notes here, it is very important that we do not follow the crowd, nor the spirit of the world, nor conventional wisdom. Now, that's usually what most of us do. And it's usually the first thing that might pop into my mind, too. Is, well, what does everybody else do in this situation? And that is not following Christ. Following Christ is often taking a completely different direction on things that we must face in our lives. And following Christ might be a little bit different for you than it was for me. For example, the Lord led us to homeschool our children. And that was way back in the 1980s, and we certainly were esteemed as being very strange for doing that, very peculiar for doing that, unqualified for doing that. Your kids aren't going to have the normal social development, and you're bringing them up in a hothouse. They're going to be unprepared for the world. They're going to be unprepared to be sociable and so on. We heard all kinds of things, but we didn't follow conventional wisdom, nor did we follow the spirit of the world, but we followed Christ. Christ led us to do that. Now, he might not lead you to do that, but he led us to do that. You got to follow Christ, not the crowd. The crowd says, go into debt. Just go into debt. You want that house 30 years? Go into debt. Run to the bank. Christ says, why don't you pray and fast and see if God might do a miracle for you? And the conventional wisdom says, if you want that, buy it. You got credit card. Just buy the thing. Following Christ says, why don't you pray for it? Or maybe you don't need it. Maybe that's covetousness that is provoking you or prompting you to want that thing so badly, and you don't need that. And there's a lot of things we do with conventional wisdom. Well, you know, if you want to find a man to marry, you better start dating a whole bunch of guys. You know, trial and error, you're bound to cross paths with the right guy eventually. But following Christ says, no, don't date at all. Follow me, and I'll you walk in the will of God, and God will bring the right person into your path. And God won't forget you. And probably a lot of us today have consequences in our lives right now that we might still be paying for, or might be putting hardship or burdens on us on a day-by-day basis because we followed the crowd or the spirit of the world or conventional wisdom. So many of our young people go directly from high school straight into college. Why? That's just what you do when you're 18. But you know, following Christ is different. Following Christ is different. And college is a waste of a lot of time and money for about 80% of those that go to college. They often, or 80%, never work one single day in the occupation that they studied, although they got neck high, deep in debt doing it. And a disciple must follow Christ. The first thought in the disciple's mind is not, well, what's the world doing, or what's my neighbors doing, or what's everybody else in the society do at this time in their life, or what does everybody else in the church do? No. The first thought that comes into the mind of a disciple is, what does Christ want me to do? What does Christ want me to do here? Conventional wisdom, you don't spank your children. You know, don't raise a hand against them, or don't use a paddle or a rod on them. That's abuse. But following Christ, you read the word and it says, he that hateth his son spareth the rod. He that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes. And so there's a lot of times as a follower of Jesus Christ that you're going to do the exact opposite the world does or conventional wisdom tells you. And those are just a few examples I just threw out there. A disciple must follow Christ, not just what the world says that they ought to do. Now go to Matthew 9, and I want you to notice in verses 14 through 15, the next time the subject comes up, we learn that number two, a disciple should fast. I hear a lot of excuses why people don't fast. The only one I can think of is medication sometimes. That could be a dangerous thing. But they came to him, the disciples, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft," that's John's disciples, "but thy disciples fast not?" The Lord goes on and gives them an explanation. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And so the bridegroom was taken away at the ascension of Christ into heaven from Bethany. And from that time on, we're supposed to be a fasting people. Matthew chapter 6 tells us about fasting. And the Lord says, "And when ye fast, don't appear unto men as the fast." But he says, "Just go about your normal day, and your Father which seeth you fasting in secret shall reward you openly." And we really ought to have a testimony meeting around here sometime of people who fast and all the things God has done for them. Missing a meal here or there, or two meals or a day, or sometimes an extended fast. A disciple of Jesus Christ should fast. And there ought to be times where we're so burdened for something in our lives, or so burdened for someone else's soul, or some need of the church, or some need of a missionary, or somebody who's in a tough situation. Maybe everything's rosy for you, but there's other people who are really down on their fortune, and they need us to pray and fast for them. Or maybe just for power for the church or the missionary or whatever it is. Or as some of you and I have been doing this week, praying and fasting that God would bring searching souls right directly into our tent at Dunker. It's like God's already done that. And we want to keep it up. And then number three, a disciple prays for the harvest. "Then saith he unto his disciples," verse 37, chapter 9, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." One of the things about being a disciple of Christ is a focus on evangelism, and a focus on worldwide missions, and a focus on God giving us laborers, and God sending forth laborers. And we want people in the church to be trained and to know how to intelligently share the gospel and become personal soul winners. And then others who can even leave this church to go and labor somewhere else. And maybe it would be God's will that they prepare in a Bible college. Maybe not, I don't know. But we want to see people go out into the harvest. And then we want to pray for all the missionaries that come through, that they can go forth into the harvest. And so I hope you keep prayer cards or that prayer calendar for the missionaries, and you're praying and praying and praying for them, that God will give them the support they need to get to the countries that they need to go to. And when we get down to number six under Luke's account, we find that a disciple sends relief to the poor or missionaries. When we get there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, so we're praying for missions, we're praying for laborers, we're praying for the harvest. We're also giving towards it. We're putting feet to our prayers by asking the Lord if he would have us to go. And if he doesn't have us go anywhere, then we should be missionaries right where we are. And we should be giving money to help other missionaries to go around the world. That's what disciples do. That's what disciples do here in Matthew 9, verses 37 through 38. And then a disciple needs power. Look at the next verse. He tells them, pray the Lord of the harvest, and then he sends them out. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then verse 5, if you want to write it on your notes, he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, Enter ye not. Now, this is a dispensational commandment. Later on, just a few years later, he would say, go into all the world, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they'd spend at least 2 years, if my study of chronology is right, they would spend 2 years trying to reach the Jews. And then, of course, they would go everywhere, Acts 1 and verse 8. But they needed power. And it says in verse number 1, and he gave them power. He gave them power. And so this is where we should be looking for power. If you want to be a soul winner and used by God or fruitful in your ministry, you need power from on high. Write on your notes this verse, Psalm 62:11. It says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Power belongeth unto God. God has power, and so we should ask him for it. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. So let us not be powerless witnesses. Wouldn't it be something if we had the power of the gospel and we lived a holy life and had the power of the Holy Spirit, and both of them were at work through us as we tried to testify the gospel? Now, sometimes God will just use the power of the gospel, and praise God for it. I've seen some backslidden believers win souls to Christ. I've seen some strange situations, almost bizarre, like a woman living with a guy outside of marriage, not even married, cohabitating, and she leads him to Christ. Well, brethren, I assure you, that's not through the power of the Holy Ghost, that's through the power of the gospel. God blesses the gospel no matter who preaches it. An atheist could preach the gospel, and God would use the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So don't get proud if you lead people to Christ. It might not be you. It might just be the power of the gospel. But if we can live a holy, sanctified, separated life and unite those powers, the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, then God, I think, can use us and we'll really be fruitful in reaching souls. So pray for power. Be a disciple of Christ. Ask God to give you power. It's something we really ought to pray for every day, constantly. Well, God, I don't have any power, but give me power so when I speak, you will speak through me, you know, as men and women, as we witness and testify. Now go to Matthew 16, verse number 24. And I want to show you another description here of a disciple, a true disciple. And this is where the going gets tough. Right when you get to a verse like this, it kind of separates the men from the boys here, a real disciple. So then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, chapter 16, verse 24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice, deny and die. Deny himself, take up his cross, that's die. When somebody was carrying a cross back then, everyone knew where he was going, and that was to crucifixion. Now this word die, or deny rather, here in Matthew 6:24, I looked it up and I put the definition on our papers, and you can't imagine this, but here's how we're supposed to treat ourselves. Here's how we're supposed to treat ourselves as disciples of Christ. Notice what the word deny means. To disown. To abstain from. To separate from. To disavow. To reject. To refuse. And that's how we're supposed to be towards ourselves. That's how we're supposed to be towards ourselves. What's the problem with the person that comes into church and says, boy, nobody talked to me there? What's the problem with that person? They've never denied themselves. They've never denied themselves. But if you're going to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself. That means disavow yourself. Abstain from yourself. Separate from yourself. disavow, disown, reject yourself, refuse yourself. Well, this is what self wants to do. But it's not right. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what Christ wants me to do. We refuse to do certain things our self wants to do. The old flesh wants to eat, drink, and have fun. That's about it in a nutshell. And we must constantly deny ourselves if we're going to be Christ's disciples. Now again, I hope you understand, this isn't about being a believer tonight. That's just being saved from hell through faith in Christ. This is about taking the next step and being a disciple. We've got to deny ourselves. And we'll talk about dying to self more when we get to Luke's account. Number three, a disciple must take up his cross. So deny and die. Deny and die. Did you ever ask yourself, when was the last time you really denied yourself? And you just said, Lord, this day belongs to you. I'm not going to do anything today that I want to do. I'm going to do today what you want me to do. I'm going to stay in communion with you. And I'm going to let you truly be my Lord and my Master. And Lord, what do you want me to think? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me not to go? What do you want me to say? How much time do you want me to spend in your word? How much time do you want to spend in me to spend in prayer? That's what it means here in Matthew 16 and verse number 24. If a man will come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Take up his cross. Deny and die. And follow me. We talked about that earlier in the number one. Follow Christ. You read something like this and you wonder how many disciples there really are. How many disciples are there really? Boy, there's a lot of days in my life where I at times did what Jesus wanted me to do, but other times kind of did what I wanted to do. Well, let's go to Luke's account. A couple more. We'll get through a few of these and then we'll close for tonight. Look at Luke 14 and verse number 26. Luke 14, 26. Now, like I say at the bottom of your notes, do not be discouraged by these ideals to being a disciple. They are very high and lofty. They are a goal. Though far from them, let us seek to become disciples in the true sense of the word. So the study here is not to discourage us tonight, but to inform us what the Lord is asking of you and I if we're going to be disciples, or if we're going to go beyond being a believer and be a disciple. And there's a lot involved. All right. Now let's look at Luke's account. He has two accounts. He wrote the book of Luke and Acts. He was not an apostle. He was a physician. Amen. He was a historian. He was one who gave note to details. His books are the most detailed of the New Testament. And God used them. And God can use anybody in any type of a job or calling. He can use a physician. Luke recorded in his book some things, and this is another very difficult one right here, Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26, notice this in your Bible, because many people, this is where their following Christ ends, right here, when it comes to family. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I want you to notice number one, under Luke's account, a disciple must love Christ supremely over family. A disciple must love Christ supremely over family. Okay, there's no contest here. He must love Christ supremely over his family or any family members. He covers them all here. He covers his father. He covers his mother. He covers his wife. He covers his children, his boys, his girls, brethren, sisters. He covers it all. He cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a word called hate in this verse. And I want to encourage you, if you'll study the Bible enough, The Bible will always define the Bible. The Bible will always define the Bible. Because this doesn't mean you go up to your dad and say, "Dad, I want you to know I hate you because I love Christ." Doesn't mean that. The Bible always defines itself. And I want you to see this now with your own eyes, the definition of what the word hate means here in Luke 14:26. So go back to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. The Bible defines the Bible. And look at verse 30. "And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel," what's the next word? "More," underline the word "more," "than Leah, and served him yet 7 years." You see it? He loved also Rachel more than Leah. Verse 31. "And when the Lord saw that Leah was," what's the word? "Hated." Now, in our sense today of the word hate, did Jacob hate Leah? By the text? No, he just loved Rachel more. And see, the word hatred has taken on a meaning today in our society where it, the emotion of it has gone much, much farther than the biblical sense of the word. There's the definition. When you love someone far more than you love someone else, that's the difference between love and hatred that comes up in Luke 14 and verse 26. I mean, it was so obvious if you lived back then that Jacob loved Rachel. He said, "I want Rachel." And he just kind of put up with Leah because of deception. She was given to him first. And it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that means loved less than Rachel, he opened her womb. Now let's go back to our text here in Luke chapter number 14 and verse 26. A disciple must love Christ supremely over family. When you get to Luke 14:26 again, the next to that verse in your Bible, you might want to write down the reference, Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. So that'll help you get that word in perspective, because some people have really struggled with that word and the use of that word in our Lord's teaching. But brethren, there ought to be no contest. When people look at you and I and the decisions we make, our love for Jesus Christ ought to be far more supreme over our love for our wife, our children, our mother, our father. And yet, how many people there are today who are actually deceived, thinking they should put family before Christ, or family before the Lord's call on their life, or the Lord's ministry? You've got to make up your mind. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I hope things continue as they are, but if my wife ever decides, that's enough of this, I'm tired of the ministry and so on and so forth, and I quit and I'm leaving or something like that, and I don't think she'd ever do that, but I have to just keep going right on for the Lord Jesus Christ and the best I can do the will of God for my life and the calling of God. If my children, and they're older now, they got to live by their own faith now and everything, but if my children just go the way of the world and go off into this or that or whatever, lives fall apart, I can't leave the ministry over them. I can't leave the ministry over them. I've got to love the Lord supremely over family. Family can never take precedence over my love for Christ and my service for Christ, and yours either. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Again, our Lord said a lot of things that aren't Christian. A lot of things people think aren't Christian. But he's the author of Christianity, isn't he? Maybe it's our definition that's all twisted today. Notice what he says about family here in Matthew 10:24. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Pretty strong words, but they're quite clear, aren't they? There ought to be no son of ours, no daughter of ours, no wife of ours, or mother of ours that should ever keep us from following Jesus Christ and his call on our lives. Turn to Genesis 18, 22. I'm almost done, just a couple more. Genesis chapter 22. In verse number 12, it says this, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. So here's Abraham with his son. I think his son Isaac's about 40 years old, and his son's tied up to an altar on Mount Moriah. Because the Lord had told Abraham 3 days earlier, go and offer your son a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And so he went with the wood and the fire and the knife and everything, and up he went and he built the fire, and he ties approximately his 40-year-old son to the altar. And he takes a knife and he's ready to plunge it into his son and kill him and slit his throat and let the blood run all over the altar as he's seen with other altars in his day. And we don't find out till way later in the Bible in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God was going to have to raise his own son from the dead. He believed God could do that. And he sacrificed his son for God. And notice what God said about Abraham in verse 12. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Why? Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Fear before family. How many of us can do that? How many of us can put Christ before any family member? Remember Eli? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Brought a curse on his whole family. Why? God said this, Eli, you honored your sons more than me. You honored your sons. You put your sons before me. He brought the curse of God on his whole family. A disciple must love Christ supremely over any family member and stay in the will of the Lord. Well, we got to stop there. Our time to do some singing and praying yet tonight, but we'll pick up. Keep your papers for next week. Bring them back, and then the week after we'll get into some prophecy. But let's remember what we've learned tonight. A disciple must follow Christ, not the crowd, not the spirit of the world or conventional wisdom. A disciple should fast. A disciple prays for the harvest. A disciple needs God's power. A disciple denies himself, disowns himself, abstains from himself. A disciple must love Christ supremely over any family member. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help. Lord, I know when we stand at the judgment, we will not regret doing any of these things. And Lord, it's really the best thing. It's the most fruitful thing for us. Lord, help us to put you first. Deny even ourselves. Lord, I know we don't. I struggle with this every day. Forgive me, forgive us. We pray that through thy Holy Spirit we could mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lord, I pray this Bible study would not fall to the ground, but that we would go home contemplating this and choose to be beyond believers and to be followers of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, just help us bless the rest of this night together in Jesus' name. Amen.